He came eating and drinking. A look inside the meals of Jesus in the Gospel of Luke.
So we're in Luke 10. If you want to turn there, while you're turning there, I'm going to build some context to kind of what's going on. So last week we talked about Jesus in the miracle of feeding 5,000. Jesus goes, he feeds 5,000. Actually, that was men. A lot of scholars say that there was women and children involved in that as well. So the number could have been 15,000 plus if we take three people as a common family unit, which back then that was actually kind of a small figure. So Jesus feeds a ton of people with 5 loaves and 2 fish. And then after that, they gather up 12 baskets full of leftovers. And this great miracle happens. There's a lot of revelation of who Jesus is and why he's here exposed in that. Directly following that is the confession of Peter, which is something that we've established the mission of God on. And so Jesus goes and says, who do they say that I am? And Peter says, well, some say you're one of the prophets or Elijah or Moses or one of these guys. And then he looks at Peter and says, but who do you say that I am? And Peter says, you are the Christ. And Jesus says, you're right. And on that rock, that confession, not Peter himself, but that confession, I will build my church. And so this spurs. And then this is kind of following those events. So we're in Luke 10, and there's a ton of information and truths and applications in this scripture. So what I'm going to do is go extremely expository as much as I can and just go verse by verse, and we're going to unpack what this has. And then I have a main point. We'll see if it ties in together. And then I have other things to say as well. So let's get to work, if you could. Luke 10, 1 through 12. I'm just going to read it, and then we're gonna get messy. Verse 1, after this, the Lord appointed 72 others and sent them on ahead of him, 2 by 2, into every town and place where he himself was about to go. And he said to them, the harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. Go your way. Behold, I am sending you out as lambs in the midst of wolves. Carry no money bag, no knapsack, no sandals, and greet no one on the road. Whatever house you enter, first say, peace be to this house. And if a son of peace is there, your peace will rest upon him. But if not, it will return to you and remain in the same house, eating and drinking what they provide. For the laborer deserves his wages. Do not go from house to house. Whenever you enter a town and they receive you, eat what is set before you. Heal the sick in it and say to them, the kingdom of God has come near to you. But whenever you enter a town and they do not receive you, go into its streets and say, even the dust of your town that clings to our feet we wipe off against you. Nevertheless, know this, that the kingdom of God has come near. I tell you, it will be more bearable on that day for Sodom than for that town. So a lot to unpack. Let's start with verse 1. So it says this, after these events that we just talked about, the Lord appointed 72 others and sent them on ahead of him 2 by 2 into every town and place where he himself was about to go. Let's stop there. So originally, at the what preceded the feeding of the 5,000 was that Jesus sent out his 12 disciples to do ministry, and he gave them authority and power and a message to declare, and then they were to go and do those things and then come back. Then comes the feeding of the 5,000. At this point, Jesus is sending out another group of people, but he sends out 72 others. That means on top of or beside the disciples themselves. Now, what does this mean for us? I think this means a ton, this tiny little bit, because the apostles, the word apostle means sent ones. Now, Jesus is sending others who are not apostles. So you can think of these as little sent ones. And what this means for us is that the ministry or the mission is of being sent to deliver the gospel of Jesus is not just for the quote-unquote professional Christian, right? It's not just for those who have a title. It's not just for those who have a place of authority. It is for all of us, and Jesus is now equipping and empowering not just his disciples, his apostles, but he's equipping and empowering others to go out before him and preach the gospel. And I think that's huge, because what we're not saying is Jesus made a bunch of other apostles and then sent them out because they were apostles. That's not what's happening here. We believe and affirm that apostles don't exist anymore. They're dead, all right? Unless the qualification for being an apostle was seeing Jesus, talking to Jesus, having that relationship. Paul was only rolled into apostleship because of his interaction with Christ himself and his calling on the road of Damascus. So, apostles don't exist. They're dead. The capital A apostle office. Now, we do believe in what we would consider a lower A apostle office, lowercase A apostle office. That's those who don't have the authority of these dudes, right? But they do plant churches, oversee several ministries. They have held high esteem in the church, and they have giftings to be able to really large-scale ministry facilitation. And so we call them little A apostles because they work and operate in that office, but they don't stand in the authority that these guys do. So Jesus wasn't making other capital A apostles. What he was doing is he was making little sent ones that he would send out to do ministry. Now, this number 72 that's in verse 1, I'm not about to go Bible code on you or say that this predicts Princess Diana's death or anything of that nature, which some people will do. They'll take sequence of words and numbers and all these different things to try and make the Bible say what they want to, and then they'll write books on it and they'll sell a bunch, and it's great, I guess. But I think it's weird, and I think that we can often read into especially numbers in the Bible because we think that they have to have all this special meaning to them. Does numbers matter to God? Yes, maybe. Math is the only science that can't be proven, so therefore it might not exist. But at the same time, numbers, I think, do matter to God, but not in every situation, and we don't have to force to what we call eisegete the text to make it say something. Eisegesis is the practice of reading into the Gospels or the text that's not really there. And so sometimes we can do that. And so there's two arguments, and this is just, if you're a nerd like me and this excites you, I hope you get excited. So they argue, is it actually 70 or is it 72? The reason why they want to do this is because Old Testament Israel believed that there were 70 nations in the world. What this would reflect would be that the gospel is, at this point in time, is no longer simply for the Jews, one nation of those 70, but it's meant to go out to all. And so it's now a point where the gospel's breaching beyond simply a message for the Jews, but it's going out to the Gentile as well. And this 70 reflects all the nations of Israel. There's really no solid proof or reasoning to do that other than to have a magic number. Okay? So I don't think there's a reason to say 70, so let's just take it at face value. We can do that here. I really believe that that's okay. So there's 72 others, and he sent them on ahead of them two by two in every town where he himself was about to go. Now, it's interesting that Jesus sends these guys out and women out two by two. I think there's possibly two reasons why this is important. Number one is the Bible declares that out of the mouth of two or three witnesses, my truth will be established. Now, there's a lot of times where I've gone out in my zeal for people and for Jesus, and I've said something stupid, but I've like rolled with it because it sounded uber spiritual, and this person was looking at me because they didn't really know what I was talking about, but I'm it sounded really good, I have to admit, but it wasn't necessarily true, and it would have been great if I would have had somebody there to be like, hey, listen, that wasn't the greatest thing, but here's truth in it. Or if I was declaring something that was true that the person I was speaking to didn't want to receive, I'd have another there to affirm the words that I was speaking. So there is a certain reason that the scriptures declare out of the mouth of two or three, not just one, but two or three witnesses, will my truth be established. So there's beauty and there's fruit in doing ministry together, not by yourself. Also, I think for moral failure, to not have more moral failure, for accountability in their lives, having people in your life when you're doing ministry, that helps you. I have strict policies about not having meetings one-on-one with a woman in a private area that we're not seen by others and we can't be seen by others, I won't do it. It's not that I don't trust them or that I don't trust myself. It's simple for the fact that there's no one there in the event that somebody would like to say something or make an accusation. I have nobody there to help me. Nobody's got my back. Nobody's got her back if it's the accusation against her. And so I don't do it. It's not smart. I often bring my children into meetings with me if it's not a very sensitive issue, or I'll bring somebody else, or I'll do it in a very public area where we can be seen very clearly. Also, at times when I do ministry, I bring people with me. If somebody needs prayer, there's often times where I ask somebody to come and help me pray for that person so that there's accountability in the words that I speak and the way that I lay my hands on them, right? Those are things that we should have accountability for because it helps prevent moral failure. Because a lot of dudes, if they would have stuck with this posture in ministry, they probably wouldn't have ended up in the boat that some of them have. Right? We have a lot of pastors, a lot of people in ministry, a lot of Christians who have had to abandon the faith because of moral failure. And I believe that this wisdom that's in this text could have helped to prevent that. Now, what I'm not saying is this. Some of us men and women have problem with pornography, correct? We're not ignorant to this fact. The sin is not only in the pornography. The sin is also in you believing that setting up accountability partners and setting up website watchers and all these different things is the chopping block of your sin. It's not. It's a roadblock. It's a hurdle. It's not your savior. All right, Triple X Watch, Private Eyes, or Covenant Eyes, or whatever, that is not your savior. It's a roadblock. Christ Jesus and his work on the cross is the chopping block for our sin, and he's the only one that can change our hearts to where we no longer desire those evil things. And so that's not what I'm saying. I'm not saying that if they would have listened to this, it would have never happened, but I'm saying that there's a higher chance that it could have been prevented if they would have done ministry in pairs, in groups, two by two, like Jesus sent them out to do here. Verse 2, and he said to them, "The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest." I think this is the thrust of the message. I think this passage, this is the thrust of it. This is what he's saying. There's a promise of God that there is a harvest ready. The harvest is plentiful, he says. That's a promise of God. The harvest is plentiful, but he says the laborers are few. And I love where he comes and back the backside of this. It says, "Therefore pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest." So twice there, whose harvest is it? There it is. It's God's. You can say that. It's okay to answer. I'm Pentecostal in my roots, so if you want to shout at me, if you want to amen, if you want to take a lap, I'm cool with all those things. I just want you to know. Just want you to know. So whose harvest is it? It's the God's. Wait, God's. It is his harvest. Singular. One in three. It's his harvest. So now, not only is it his harvest, but who is supplying the laborers for that harvest? God is. So this shows the sovereignty of God in his mission. Not only has he called and chosen a people to be his, but he supplies the laborers to work the field that the harvest is in. So not only is the harvest his, but the resource to reap that harvest is his as well. I think that shows the beauty of the sovereignty of God. God calls a people. He's telling the people who is following him that he's calling out to go on mission. He's saying, go, because there's a harvest ready. How can there be a harvest ready if they haven't heard the gospel yet? Because the proclamation of the gospel is what reaps that harvest. The Spirit's already gone before them, working in the hearts of the people who God has called and chosen to be his own. Right? This is what we're seeing. Jesus is painting a portrait of the sovereignty of God, that we don't have to be afraid of when we go out to do ministry that there's no harvest, because it's not our harvest. It's God's harvest, and he's already worked the field, and there's people who have been elect and chosen to be his. All we have to do is be faithful in going out and preaching the gospel. That's what we have to do, right? There's this thing in J.I. Packer's book, The Sovereignty, Evangelism and the Sovereignty of God. If you don't know J.I. Packer, he's a beast. Anglican bishop. He would say the church left him. He didn't leave his church. But he is awesome. Read his stuff. Amazing theologian. But in this, he develops this idea in this book called an antinomy. And what this means is that two things that seem contradictory in God are suspended in perfect harmony. Right? And so here's what I mean by this. Simply the fact that God can be love and wrath. Okay? Now, those things are contradictive, but in God, because of his perfect holiness, they're actually suspended in harmony. God can be merciful yet just. Those two things don't shake hands real well, right? They're contradictive to one another, but in God, they're suspended in harmony. So therefore, God is sovereign, but man is responsible. That's an antinomy. It seems contradictive, but in God, it's actually suspended in perfect harmony. Spurgeon says that because of our finite minds, we'll see them run in perfect parallel, so close, almost touching, but we'll never see them cross the paths of beautiful harmony until we're in glory at the throne of God. We just won't see it. Our finite minds can't grasp it, but it's truth in God. And I love that this is the portrait that God displays of himself, of that he is both merciful and just, that he is both loving and full of wrath, right? And we love to exalt one and deplete the other. Like, we love to say, oh, of course God is love. And God is love, so that means we have to accept everybody, and we have to love everybody in ways that affirms their actions and the way they live and the choices that they make. And that's what love is. It's coexist and all these other cool, awesome, sweet ideas. And the interesting thing is that that's not God's primary message, that he is love. In fact, John, in 1 John, his beloved disciple, declares that the message Jesus brought first and foremost was that God is light and in him there is no darkness. So if we want to trumpet a message or a characteristic or aspect of God above others, it is his holiness. It's not his love. It's not his mercy. It's not anything else. It is his holiness. That's the first message that came out of the mouth of Jesus about what God looks like. It is he's holy. But what we don't have to do is we don't have to throw out both. In God, they're suspended in perfect harmony. So we have a responsibility. The way this antinomy thought works is that God is sovereign over the harvest. God is sovereign over supplying laborers for that harvest. But we are responsible to work it. We are responsible to pray. We are responsible to preach. How must men be saved? They have to hear the preaching of the gospel. Romans 10 clearly lays that out. God desires to hear our petitions, our prayers. Even though he's all powerful, he's all knowing, and he's all present, he still desires to hear the cries of our heart, and he responds. That seems contradicted. That seems weird. It's a mystery. But in Christ, in God, it's perfect harmony. So what this does for us is this guarantee, like Paul in Acts, when he was beaten to the point of death and thrown out of a city that he was just preaching the gospel in, God speaks to him while he's on the ground licking his wounds and says, Paul, get back up, go into that town, and keep preaching the gospel. Why? Because I have many people in that city. That means there are people who God was already working on their hearts, who he was calling, who he had chosen before the foundations of the earth to be his, and Paul had a responsibility to go in there and preach the gospel. This is a promise that we have, that our ministry won't be fruitless. Will we be rejected? Will we be persecuted? Will we be despised? Jesus was, so you better believe you were. You will be. But we have a promise that if we're faithful to the mission, he is faithful to the harvest. We have a responsibility. Verse 3, go your way. Behold, I am sending you out as lambs in the midst of wolves. Verse 4, carry no money bags, no knapsack, no sandals, and greet no one on the road. So there's a couple things here. sending you out as lambs in the midst of wolves. This wolves is a threat to the sheep of God. Now, Pastor Kurt and myself, we've been placed as pastors here to protect the sheep, the children of God, from wolves. And we've promised to do that. And we've promised to protect if one of us comes out to be a wolf. Like some of the elders were warned of in Acts 20 by Paul himself, whom he appointed. He says, some of you will rise up to be wolves, and you others who are here, be man enough to put them down. And so we pray every day, God, keep us in your grace. Keep us faithful to the gospel. Keep us in relationship with you. And if either one of us goes out of line or we stray, we pray, Lord, that the other would be man enough and bold enough to put the other one down. We protect sheep from wolves. But we have to understand that Jesus still calls us to go out to where the wolves are. This isn't a call. We don't because of the fact that there are wolves in this culture, in this world, does not mean that we now retreat and we build up walls to protect ourselves and to build this really safe bubble where we'll only eat mints that have scriptures written on them, and we'll only have underwear that's been blessed with anointing oil, and we'll only listen to K-Love because they're the righteous holy station, and all these different things, right? We build this subculture to protect ourselves from all of this around us, and it's completely anti-gospel. It's completely anti-missional, and it's not what Jesus calls us to do. He says, yes, you are lambs. He declares that you go in gentleness, in meekness, to serve, to not be served, but you're going out there in the midst of wolves. Understand that. Be prepared. Be ready. So just because wolves exist does not mean we retreat. In fact, we go in even more with the provision of Christ Jesus. And that's in verse 4. Carry no money bag, no knapsack, no sandals, and greet no one on the road. Jesus is telling them, don't bring any provision with you. Now, here's what this is not saying. We cannot build a complete doctrinal position on this one statement, because later on in the Gospels, before Jesus' crucifixion, he actually says the exact opposite of this. He says, get your knapsack, get your money bag, get your sandals, and he says, get a sword, right? That's super American. I use that as an argument for gun freedom every day. Jesus told him to grab a sword. In fact, he told him to sell their cloak to get a sword. So if you got to pawn something to get a weapon, go ahead and do it. Right? Now here, we can't build a doctrinal position on that one either. Right? Because they were both circumstantial. They aren't truths that we live our lives out of. So you can't use the other one as a right for you to tote around a 9mm all the time. And you can't use one to say that there's no way you can have a weapon. I truly believe that they rule each other out because they are circumstantial. And Jesus spoke both. But what we can do is pull from it principles for how we should live our lives as people sent on mission by Jesus. One thing is, he says, carry no money bag, no knapsack, no sandals. Sometimes we need to do ministry with no provision. If this was doing anything, this was teaching them to rely on what God can give to them, what God can supply. The one who said, as Jesus said, why do you worry about where you'll live or what you'll eat when God dresses the lilies of the field and he brings food to the sparrow? He loves you. You're his children. You're his creation. You bear his image. Why do you worry? Now, I'm not saying it's bad to do ministry with provision, but it also isn't better or good to simply do ministry with provision. But both are good, and sometimes we need to learn how to trust in God to bring the provision that we need. Many of you in Missio, you say that you want us to do all these different types of ministries. And listen, me and Pastor Kurt, we've decided that as elders here and as the leaders of this flock, we aren't going to have 1,000 ministries that we're going to do. We're just not going to do that. We're going to do 3 things well. We're going to do Sunday morning, we're going to do mission groups, and we're going to do city events. And that's all that we're going to do. And some of you have these great ideas for mission, and you have this vision to reach a people group that I don't have a shared passion for, or Pastor Kurt doesn't have a shared passion for, and that's not a bad thing. right? God uniquely gave you a heart and vision and passion for that people group or for that demographic. And what we want to do is we want to resource you to go do it. Because that's our response a lot of times. Hey, why doesn't Miss U have X? And we could have 1,000 programs that we do, right? There's churches out there that have a group for everything. If you don't have big toes and you can't turn corners well, there's a group for you, and they meet on Wednesday nights, and you can have a lot of support, and you can talk about all your problems because of that fact, right? And they do that. And look, if God's given you a heart for those people, go for those people. But we don't share that, and so don't press us, because one thing is, you don't want my hands on it, to be quite honest. I'm not a great person to like have overcharge of things. I'm very type A personality. I tend to, if I think the ball's being dropped, I tend to try and pick it up and then run you over. This isn't great characteristics of my personality. I'm working on them. I got some Tony Robbins tapes, but the thing is, that's just kind of how I operate, so you don't really want me involved. But what we want to do, so here's our challenge to that. If you think Missio Day's missing in ministries and you have a heart for one, this is what Pastor Kurt and myself have worked over the last couple weeks on. We're committing 90 days to you where we'll coach you, we'll resource you one-on-one, and we'll help you develop your ministry. We'll help you develop the reason your ministry exists. We'll help resource your ministry. We'll do everything we can to get people on board with your vision and your mission. And then we'll send you out at the end of those 90 days to do ministry that God's called you to do, not us. So if you think, if you sit back and you just point fingers at Missio Dei because we're not doing this, this, or this, I want to sit back and point the finger back at you and just say, well, why aren't you doing it? Don't leave it for the professional Christians to do mission. You do mission. If you think the homeless need reach, by God, go out and reach them. If you think that women that are dealing, wanting to come out of the prostitution in the inner city of Cincinnati, you want to help them, go help them. We'll equip you. We'll resource you. We'll coach you. Grab hold of that vision and run with it to do ministry and mission for the glory of Jesus. But sometimes you got to do it without provision. Sometimes you got to do it without nothing. But here, we're not necessarily offering that. We're offering provision for your ministry to some degree. But there will be things that you'll have to do to trust in God that, for bringing the increase, for bringing provision. Now, it's interesting they said no sandals. And the reason why is because the cultural stigma that would bring for somebody traveling or sojourning without sandals, without an extra pair. It actually was a very cultural stigma that person was very poor. That they were so poor that they couldn't afford an extra pair of sandals. And so it was a reflection of the posture that his people who bring the gospel of Jesus should walk in. And here's the thing. Jesus didn't say don't bring those things because they didn't have them, right? You don't tell like a homeless person, like, hey, don't bring your house keys. Oh, yeah. That's right. Don't have house keys. Silly me. Jesus wasn't doing that. These men probably had tons of provision. These men and women probably had tons of things that they could have brought to help them on their journey and the mission that Christ had called them to. But Jesus told them to leave them behind. And I think it's interesting that he includes no sandals because of the picture that it painted for the people who they would interact with. It would be an immediate prejudice that they were poor and impoverished. Now, this is not what I think this means. I don't think it means that we are to be poor to do the ministry of Jesus. But I think it means that we should have a posture of enough, of necessity, not a posture of more than enough. So here's where the health and wealth gospel and the prosperity gospel has gone wrong. Not in believing that Jesus wants to make you wealthy. I believe there's Old Testament scripture and New Testament scripture that provide that truth every day. I believe God wants to bring increase, wealth, and prosperity into your life, but not for you. That's where they went wrong. It was so they could have a Rolls Royce. It was so they could put a Rolex on their wrist. It was so they could have a huge house that they could live in and do all these things. Right? That's where they went wrong. God does not want to resource you or give you wealth or give you anything of that nature simply because so that you can have what you want, he does it so that the kingdom of God can advance. So even though these people had the provisions, they still went without, and they walked in a posture of necessity, of enough, of humbleness, of meekness, not with some person that can't be approached because of the cultural status that's reflected in their garment. Do you see what I'm saying? Now, do I believe God's going to make everybody rich? No. Do I believe God makes the wrong people rich? Absolutely. And I'm not saying this is definitive or anything, but I don't think we have a posture where we are only poor, and that's the only way we can be close to Jesus, because that's sinning and that's going around the gate. And I don't think that we can only be rich to be close to Jesus, because that's going around the other side of the gate. We go to Jesus through the cross, not because of our socioeconomic status. So we're not anti-wealth, and we're not pro-wealth only for the sense of self-gain. In either or, they're both cosmic vending machines. One's just wrapped up in diamonds and gold, and one's wrapped up in sackcloth and ashes. But they're both just means to get you what you want, and instead of God being the end result, his glory being the end. So sometimes we have to go without provisions. And then he says, and greet no one on the road. So this formal greeting, it speaks to the haste of their mission. To greet no one on the road, sometimes a formal greeting on the road as you're sojourning could take hours, literally. And so what they do is he's saying, this mission has haste. It's time sensitive. You need to go. Don't greet anyone on the road. Again, this is circumstantial. This isn't just a posture, doctrinal position that we take. Number five. Also kind of clean up the rest of it. Whatever house you enter first, say, peace be to this house. And if a son of peace is there, your peace will rest upon him. But if not, it will return to you. And remain in the same house, eating and drinking what they provide, for the laborer deserves his wages. Do not go from house to house. Whenever you enter a town and they receive you, eat what is set before you. Heal the sick in it and say to them, the kingdom of God has come near to you. But whenever you enter a town and they do not receive you, go into its streets and say, even the dust of your town that clings to our feet, we wipe off against you. Nevertheless, know this, that the kingdom of God has come near. I tell you, it will be more bearable on that day for Sodom than for that town. So several things going on here as we try to start wrapping this up. Number one is that the disciples were going with something tangible, right? The gospel is tangible. The gospel is something that can be embraced and it can change. And so they were going offering peace, and it was a tangible peace that would rest and reside in that house if it was received. We need to go with something tangible. We need to go with something to offer this world more than just our friendship. We need to go with something that can change, that can reside, that can be there to reconcile them to the kingdom of heaven. And so it's interesting that they say, if they receive you, really what Jesus is saying, then they've received me. And Jesus earlier has spoken, if they receive me, they receive God the Father. There is no other way to get to God the Father but through Jesus. The Christian message, the apex of our Christian message, is the exclusivity of Jesus Christ, that we cannot get to the Father anyway but through him and his life, death, burial, and resurrection. That is why we are so unique and different. It's not by earning it. It's not by good works. It's not by merit. It's simply by what Jesus has accomplished in his life, death, burial, and resurrection. And so Jesus is saying, if they receive you, they have received me. Stay. If they reject you, they've rejected me. Go now and wipe your wipe the dust from your feet in the middle of their city. Now, I think this is interesting because, guys, if they're not going to receive you, and what you have to say, as long as it's truth, as long as it's the truth of the gospel, they're not going to embrace Jesus. Right? Now, if they reject you because you're goofy, that's a different thing. And a lot of people just get rejected because you're goofy. So don't think, I'm being persecuted because of the gospel. No, you're being persecuted because you're kind of a weirdo. And so you need to have somebody with you to hold you accountable to not be weird anymore. Right? Love is telling you, hey, bro, you're weird. Let's fix this. And so sometimes we get persecuted simply for that. We don't always get persecuted because we're for the sake of the gospel. But if they won't embrace the truth that you're declaring, then They're not going to embrace Jesus. And if they reject the truth that you're declaring, they will reject Jesus. He's clearly stating that here. Now, here's what's interesting. Here's where we dive into some type of eating and drinking. Right? He says, if you're received, eat whatever they put before you. So, all you guys that are vegetarians, or you have some extremely unique cultural new way of eating because of information that's been given to you through documentaries, listen, this is going to be challenging to you. I really believe this. Think of who he's talking to. He's talking to Jewish people who had the finger of God on top of a fiery mountain right in rock why they should eat the way they should eat. You saw a graffiti sign on the side of a KFC that said meat is murder and you grew a conscience. Right? Some of you that's not true. Some of you, it goes farther than that. But you didn't have a mountaintop experience like these people did. And Jesus is telling them, if they put sliced ham and lobster tails on your plate, when you go and sit at that house, scarf it down. He's saying, for their sake, you eat what's put in front of you. Now, some of you go into a house and you're very pretentious and stuck on your convictions and what you think, and you'll push aside what somebody who has put before you to make, or you just won't eat at all, and you think you're being courteous, but you're not. You're being offensive, and you might be putting up a wall for them to embrace the gospel. I'm guilty of this, mainly because I have an extremely unsophisticated palate. If you equate beans to being sophisticated, like if French champagne and beans were on the same level of palate sophistication, I'm not there. I hate beans. And the first time I went to Miss Shannon and Pastor Kurt's house for dinner, she just put a plate of beans in front of me. I'm like, what the mess is this? I don't know what I'm going to do right now. I have a really, really sensitive gag reflex. These beans, I'm a texture person. I won't eat bananas. And this is just doomsday for me. But I ate that sucker. I put a lot of cheese and hot sauce on it. That can cover a multitude of sins. I truly believe that. But I ate it because I wanted to. Listen, because I wasn't there for me, I was there for her and for that house and for Pastor Kurt. And I was a guest there. And Pastor Kurt's talked before how some of us come into people's houses and we put our feet up on the table and we tell them their drapes are ugly because we feel like our opinion is so important. Or we feel like our convictions are so important or whatever it might be. You don't have the right to do that. And some of you need to go into a house and you need to eat or drink what's put before you for the sake of winning them over for the gospel. And this is what Jesus is declaring to them right now. Now, listen, I believe in the way that we're eating and the way that we utilize food, especially in America, is horribly wrong. Right? I actually just watched a documentary called Veducated. And a couple things. One was not in the documentary, one was. But one thing that was in the documentary said that if all of the world ate like America ate, it would take 5 planet Earths to sustain our eating habits. It's ridiculous. Here's what we're not doing. We're not fulfilling the very first commandment God ever gave us. Steward my creation. We're failing miserably at it. Failing. It's horrible. And some of my eating habits have changed because of that. If I eat a home-cooked meal, it's vegetarian. My wife's a great cook. We try and buy foods from local farmers markets or places that we know that the food has come from a reliable source. We do our best for that. We try to educate ourselves on where our food's coming from because of that fact. Then the new epidemic that's happening that nobody knows about for some reason is an estimated 125,000 Indian farmers have committed suicide because of GMO products, genetically modified organisms. We eat them every day. We eat them like crazy. And companies, big companies, have gone over to India and they've planted those crops and they've done horrible things to that nation, and an estimated 125,000 farmers have taken their lives because of that fact. It's ridiculous. We've got to do better. I'm not saying throw it all aside. I'm not saying disregard the very first commandment God ever gave us. I'm not saying that at all. But if you go to a person's home and you're trying to win them for the sake of the gospel and they put some beef that's been genetically modified and had steroids pumped into it and they hand you some corn syrup filled soda, eat and drink. The Bible's not against either. What the Bible is for the others so that they might receive the gospel of Jesus. That's what it's for. And sometimes that's at any cost. Now, not sin. I'm not saying sin. I'm not saying if they put a glass of cyanide poison down there, drink that. This isn't the Southern Baptist snake handling church type thing. But I'm saying eat and drink for the benefit of others. Don't always think about yourself when you're in situations like that. Because it's so important that Jesus says it twice. In one passage, he says it twice. Eat and drink what they provide. And then again, he says, eat what is set before you. Think about this not only in the measure of eating and drinking, but in the way we live our lives. Do we live our lives mainly focused on serving ourselves, or do we live our lives focused on serving others? But whenever you enter a town and they do not receive you, go into its streets and say, even the dust of your town that clings to our feet, we wipe off against you. This is relative, or in today's culture, of you going to Fountain Square in downtown Cincinnati and publicly declaring with a megaphone that this household has rejected you and the peace that you offered, and you are openly letting everyone know that you do not receive them and that you shake even the remnants of their place off of you. This is huge. This is not just simply like walking outside their door with your head hung low and like, oh, well, you know, I guess I'll go on to the next house. No, this is a public declaration. They're saying, go in the midst of the city. Now, I don't know how to bring this and apply this to our life. I really don't. Because if I saw somebody in Fountain Square, just shaking dust off of him and megaphoning, the Ramos household has rejected the peace that I offered, I don't know what I would do. Probably think he's crazy. And I don't know how this applies, but I think what this does do is speak to the severity of the message that we bring. I think it speaks to the substance of what we should be carrying. And that's why I say we need more than our friendships. We need more than just spending time with people. We need substance. We need something with severity. We need something that's time sensitive. Because he says and at the end of that, nevertheless know this, that the kingdom of God has come near. Whether they embrace the gospel of Jesus or reject the gospel of Jesus, the time of God and his kingdom is near. That's whether you embrace it or reject it. Truth trumps your posture toward it. So he's saying it's coming. And I tell you, it'll be more bearable on that day for Sodom than for that town. Here's my main point. Jesus sends his people on mission because there is a harvest and his sent ones create more sent ones. The way that Jesus was getting more laborers into working the harvest was by praying to God to supply them and for them to respond to the message of peace that was brought, that they would be regenerated, that they would be changed, and that they would become laborers for that harvest. We are primarily lacking laborers for the harvest of the kingdom of God because we don't go out to make more. We must live life on mission. Some of us, we don't go on mission for I think, two reasons. Either selfish gain or unbelief in God's promise. I hear this a lot kind of spreading through mission groups. I've heard it in my mission group, the mission groups that we do in Missio. I've heard it this one that we don't want our mission group to divide. I think that's selfish gain. I think that's a little weak. I think we should count it all joy when there's been so many souls brought into the kingdom of God and plugging into a community of faith that our mission group has to divide, that it has to expand just to facilitate the amount of people that God is bringing in to his kingdom who are being reconciled to the Father because of the message of Jesus Christ. I don't care if you lose your friendships because you don't have mission group anymore, because guess what? They probably weren't friendships to begin with. If your relationships are solely based on because you meet on a certain day, at a certain place, at a certain time, you have circumstantial founded relationships, and they're never meant to last anyway. True friendships will supersede all of that. One of my best friendships that I have, I barely ever talk to the man. But I'll tell you right now, he would die for me if I needed him to. He would lay his life down at any given time. If me and my wife were to die right now and we didn't have family to take our children, he would adopt them and raise them without even batting an eye. And it doesn't take a ton of work, and we don't have to meet every week, and we don't have to see each other at this certain time for this to keep remaining. True friendship will supersede that. You need to let go of that stuff. You need to embrace the fact that it's going to get uncomfortable if we're living the mission of God. The other thing I hear is that we don't want missio to grow too big. That's self-gain. That's self-gain reasoning. I want Missio Dei to grow gigantic. Why? Because that means that people are coming into the kingdom of God. If I preach the gospel, die, and is forgotten, if Missio grows to 10,000 people, and then Jesus himself puts out the candle in our lampstand, kills this church, glory to God. I don't care about our name. I don't care about my name. I don't care about anything but the fame and resound of the name of Jesus Christ. And if that means that we blow up these walls and we have to plant more churches and we have to spread out thinner and we have to go further out for that people can be facilitated into the family of God, glory be to his name. Check yourself when you ask these things, because it's not about you. So many of us come here to be fed, to consume, to take, and we don't go out and do anything with it. We have selfish gain in mind. Or it's an unbelief in God's promise. Some of us don't do ministry because you're gripped with fear. God is promising you, if you go out, there's a harvest. He's not promising you that he'll relieve you of rejection, that he'll relieve you of persecution. If Jesus was, you will be too. But God is promising that your labor will not be in vain. Don't be gripped by that fear anymore, but stand on the rock that is God's promise. His word is yes and amen. It will never return to us void. And he said there's a harvest. The problem isn't that there's people ready to receive the gospel of Jesus. The problem is there's nobody going out and telling them. Some of us, we go in mission, right? We do it, but not in authority, with a clear message and true offering of peace. We go out. The sin of the missional church is that we build friendships and we never tell anybody about Jesus. That's the sin of the missional church. We have a great idea, but man, we don't know how to live it out. All we want to do is talk about all these friendships we're building. Oh, that's great. Yeah. You got a ton of friends. But you're not their savior. You can't change them. Being friends with you doesn't help them. Jesus, connecting to the cross of Christ and being reconciled to the Father, that's what changes them. That's what we need to go out with. The message that they were sent with was something that had substance. It was tangible. It brought change. It wasn't just go out and be nice and build friendships with everybody. So some of us, we live life on mission. I would call it a pseudo-mission. We don't have any authority when we speak. We don't have a clear message when we talk. And we don't have a true offering of peace. We've just got an extended hand of friendship. But here's the beauty of the gospel. That Jesus lived in perfect mission for us. Trusting the promise of the Father. Denying all sense of self-gain. And bringing a message full of authority and sufficient for reconciliation. This is the truth of the gospel. Jesus, in our place, does it perfectly. And then he gives it to us as if we had done it. This is the imputed righteousness of Christ and what he freely gives to us when we put our faith and hope in him and what he's done. Philippians 2, 6 through 11 does this best. It says this, who, though he was, speaking of Jesus, in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that the name of Jesus every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Jesus trusted in God's promises so much that he emptied heaven to fulfill it, to walk it out, to trust him, to love him, and to serve him. And then he denied all sense of self-gain. You're worried about the friendships in your mission group. Jesus gave up heaven. He denied his equality with God. He denied the perfect communion. He never had to need. He never had lack. The one who never grew tired or thirsty said that I'm weak and weary. I have no place to lay my head. And then on the cross, he begged for water and he got sour vinegar. Come on, people. I wrestle with myself and because I do these exact same things. And I can't remember that Jesus emptied himself out, and I want to hold on to these silly, ridiculous things. I'm in the same boat. It's not me standing up here pointing fingers. It's me wrestling with the conviction of the text. Why do we do this? And then he walks out in perfect authority, so much authority that every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord. Here's I think we need to respond in spirit-led practice. Number one, I think we need to be intentional about going. Knowing God the Spirit is working in the hearts of his people and to equip you to do the ministry you are called to do. You're not doing this alone. I've got giftings, I've got talents, and there's way too many times that I rely on those and not on the Spirit of God. And without those, I'm only blown. Without relying on the Spirit of God, without relying on him for provision, all I'm doing is trumpeting my own horn. That's all I'm doing. And I'm a quasi-gifted dude. I'm actually one of those guys that they say is good at everything but master of nothing. Renaissance man. It's actually a negative term, but because I don't master something. I don't really give my heart to like one thing. But often, too many times, I rely on these giftings. I rely on these talents, and I don't rely on the Spirit of God, and all I do is broadcast my own fame and glory. We need to be intentional about going. Knowing God, the Spirit is working in the hearts of his people, that's assurance, that's promise, and will equip us to do the ministry he called us to do. Number two, ready yourself for rejection by understanding the identity you have in Christ. Most of us, this is super including me, are gripped by fear to do mission because our identity is placed in something else other than Jesus, i.e. my identity is usually placed in making people laugh. I feel accepted if I get you to laugh, right? So here's me opening up. Here's where I'm sinning. If I can get you to laugh, and I've sinned, I had to repent to one of my brothers just last week because our whole relationship's been built on my ability to make him laugh. And it's been at his expense for years. And he has tough skin, and I knew he could take it, so I just kept dishing it out and kept dishing it out. And I felt that I was accepted because I would make him laugh and then the people who heard around him laugh as well. And it was fear-driven. And it wasn't operating out of the identity that I have in Christ, that no matter what, I'm accepted and loved by the one who overcame death, hell, and the grave. That I'm reconciled in the Father, not because of what I can do, because of what he did. My identity must be found in that, and then rejection will become something that we no longer fear rather than something that cripples us to not do mission. Some of you have that same thing. You need to deal with that. You need to let the Spirit of God deal with that. Some of us have multiple things. I can go on. I'm bald. I'm pudgy. I'm only 29. And things are going south. I got more hair on my back than my head. It just keeps transferring. And stuff's going bad. My identity needs to be in Jesus. Number three, when you go, be equipped to have something to offer other than your friendship. Give them something of substance. Guys, if you're building relationships and they're not with intentionality to share the gospel of Jesus, guess what? Maybe they won't be your friend anymore once you tell them they need Jesus or they're going to perish. That's okay. In fact, it's necessary. The gospel is the aroma of life to those who are being saved, and it's the stench of death to those who are perishing. But what we've got to do is figure out who those people are a lot quicker. This is a time-sensitive message. And so if we lose friendships because of the message of the gospel, then that is the sovereign work and outworking of the Spirit of God. But if they receive it, we've gained a friend for life. We've gained one that we can share eternity with at the throne, at the feet of God. We've gained a brother more than a friend. When you go, be equipped to have something to offer other than your friendship. At Missio, we believe that the declaration of God's word brings the response of God's people. And so we want to give you a time to respond. And there's several ways in which you can respond. We're going to have our music team come up, and they're going to declare the gospel through music, through song. You have the opportunity to raise your hands, sing, dance, clap, shout. No praise flags, just because we don't have them. If you want to make one, no, I'm joking. Nobody really knows what that means. If you're Pentecostal, you understand me. Respond lavishly because of the freedom that we now have in Jesus Christ. So you can sing, you can dance. We have communion up here. You can respond by taking communion and say, I need Jesus. The communion is not for people who don't need Jesus, so don't mock our sacred event. But if you're sitting in your chairs and you're saying, I need to be connected with Christ, a real risen, resurrected Lord, come forward, take of the bread, take of the cup. There is wine in the cup, so know that if you have a conscience for that. And there's gluten-free bread in the white bowl if you have a conscience for that or dietary necessity. But respond. There'll be people in the back you can pray with. But I want you to wrestle with God and then respond in joy to the work of Jesus on the cross.